Let's see if this thing's on. I think so. Well, good morning, everybody. If you can make your way to your seats, we'll be studying in Luke chapter 6, if you want to turn your Bibles there. I hesitate to say it's always fun when Barry goes out of town. Because it's fun to hear from him, and he does a great job teaching, but it's cool when you get an opportunity to hear from a bunch of other people, and it's great for young guys like me to get reps teaching classes. These classes always go well when we get a lot of participation, and that is not necessarily a problem with this group, but I'll ask for that continued emphasis this week. If you're visiting with us, the focus of this class specifically has been like how you would teach the book of Luke to someone who doesn't know the Lord. So how would you emphasize certain things in the text that maybe we take for granted? Or how can you, like, with fresh eyes, look at the book of Luke and maybe ask questions that someone who is new to the Bible would ask? So who wants to summarize? We're going to start in verse 6. But this story of the man with the withered hand really builds and is directly related to the previous five verses. So who wants to bring, who wants to bring us up to speed on the previous story on the first five verses of chapter 6? Wayne.
It starts out just as a generic homicide, but the whole, the kind of thing is, of the two stories is what is allowed on the Sabbath, and Jesus teaches a lot of things that they might have wrong based on Old Testament that they should understand that it's very important that it relates to who he is, that he is Lord of the Sabbath, and that David, who they revered so much, ate. His disciples were rolling grain on the Sabbath and eating the grain, and they actually went in, and they were, Jesus was criticized for that, and for what he allowed his disciples to do, and the example that he gave of in the Old Testament of somebody that they absolutely adored was David eating the showbread, which was reserved for the Levites after he came out of the temple, not in the temple, which he didn't actually go in, but he ate the showbread, the kind of leftovers. He ate the leftovers, which was reserved.
Yeah, no, that's super helpful. Thank you for refreshing our memory there. We see that there's this misplacement of emphasis on things that had to do with the Sabbath, where in this case, the Pharisees, it was really easy for them to get caught up in the exact wording of the law and think about the letter of the law and miss the greater principle behind the law. So as Wayne alluded to, what Jesus does in the previous section is he takes an example that they would have been familiar with. He takes an example from the Old Testament in the story of David, and he uses that to get back to what the greater principle actually is. And so I think that there's a similar emphasis as we move into this next story, where we can look at Old Testament passages, or we can look at maybe things that we would be familiar with, or things that historically God has said that sets up these larger principles so that as we're helping a new person read or study these stories, they can understand not just, you know, why the Pharisees were upset, but like what they were missing as the greater overall point. So we'll go ahead and read the first few verses here, starting in verse 6. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come and stand here." and he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? And after looking around at them all, he said to them, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. What sticks out to you about this text? Maybe if you're a new Christian, if you're looking at this with fresh eyes, what would you want to emphasize to somebody, or what surprises you, or maybe what sticks out to you just from this short verses?
It's just, which verse? Verse 7. The words in that verse just seem insane that they can go together. They were watching to see if he was going to perform a miracle so that then they could turn it around and try to attack him. I mean, that is mind-boggling that people can be that way, we can be that way, but it's crazy. Mm-hmm. Here you have Christ. They're waiting for him to heal somebody so that they can attack him.
Yeah, this makes their intentions pretty plain, and it would be pretty evident how they weren't looking to see if the withered man's, if his hand would be healed. They were looking to see, hey, is he going to do something that we can accuse him for? How would you explain the fact that he knew their thoughts? What does that mean, that Jesus could know their thoughts? Maybe an obvious question, but.
Well, if we infer that he's God, he's only God as the Father.
There's for sure the element of the supernatural, but I think even within the context of these guys, like sometimes.
From previous experiences with him, he would have known.
That's right. Yeah, there's the element where he as God can look in and see and know man's hearts, but there's also the like. You can kind of tell when people are sitting and waiting, and their previous actions have led to this this type of reputation. And this is likely not the first and only time, as we'll keep reading, that Jesus is having to avoid trying to be trapped by these people.
Isn't it odd that they believed he could do it, or they wouldn't have brought the man back? So the question really, who is Jesus? Was even before they brought the man, they already knew that he was doing all of these other things, and that I don't know if it's the same thing. Those people may have been there in the last day or one of the other miracles that he performed. They already should have known that they knew that he could do it, or they wouldn't have. It just seems to boggle the imagination, like you said, that they would know that he could do that, but they didn't want to draw the conclusion. Now, if you were studying with somebody, who is Jesus demands an answer, and that answer demands an action.
Yeah, no, absolutely. The question of who is Jesus is shown within the context of Luke to Theophilus, of we're seeing the character of Jesus when he's being baited, when he's got an opportunity to see maybe the people that the Israelites historically would have revered or held up on a pedestal, that these are our leaders, and then this is maybe the downcast of society. This is someone off on the sidelines who is suffering. Like, that's who Jesus seeks out, and he uses an opportunity to heal this person, to teach this greater lesson. Are there any verses in the Old Testament that you feel like would be helpful? Barry touched on this briefly last week, but any verses from the Old Testament that you could think of to share with somebody that would maybe succinctly wrap up like this larger point about man being made for the Sabbath, or Sabbath for man, or how God views this question of is it better to do good or to do harm, to save life or destroy it, and how that fits into the Sabbath? Yeah, Hosea 6:6, I think, is extremely applicable.
Well,
For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Now, at first glance, that statement doesn't necessarily mean that there's no purpose in offerings. There's no purpose in the Sabbath. I don't think what Jesus is trying to do here is completely upend and invalidate the purpose of the Sabbath. But he's saying, like, you guys are missing the point. We're emphasizing things to a degree where we've lost the message and we've lost the idea of who God really is within this context. Anything else that you think you may want to point out or that would be interesting just from this section? We're going to try and cover more of chapter 6 as we move on. Franco.
In the fact that in John's point, when you have Jesus and him revealing something that will be so profound, yet you have these teachers of the law that are still blind. And for us, it's a warning. Even if we see the evidence, now, do we take that evidence and be able to use it for us to grow our faith? But for them, they used it as a way to bump heads and, you know, to begrudge Jesus, because it's like they were fighting for power, and the submission is not there for them.
Yeah, absolutely. There's some of those interpersonal dynamics that if you're Theophilus and you're reading this, like, you're getting a better understanding of Jesus's contentious relationship with the Pharisees. But then also, if you're Theophilus or if you're someone who doesn't know anything about Jesus and you're reading this, like, I don't want us to necessarily gloss over the fact that Jesus speaks and tells this man to stretch out his hand. And then immediately, this guy's hand, who doesn't work, it's decayed, it's withered, all of a sudden now is completely restored. That's really powerful, and that's easy for us to maybe gloss over and just be like, yeah, he healed the hand, but, like, look at the problem with the Pharisees. And it's like, Jesus performs an incredible miracle that, like, does not exist. That power does not exist other than God. And I think that's important for us to, as we're teaching people, to help them slow down and, like, paint the picture of what that would have looked like. Like, what does the rest of this man's life look like now after this interaction with Jesus? Because this is just one physical example, but it paints a picture for what's coming of the transformation and the restoration of what happens when we all interact with Jesus. So that's, like, a quick way to plant some seeds of foreshadowing of then, like, this is what's possible of transformation when you interact with Jesus. And then similarly with foreshadowing, this idea in verse 11 that they discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. I don't know that there's many people who you would meet or study with that have no idea that Jesus ended up being crucified, but that is foreshadowing within the narrative here of, hey, this is them plotting from an early stage. How can we do something against him? Chip.
So I find the question that Jesus asks in verse 9 really interesting when he says, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to destroy it? And then two things happen. This man is healed, which is good, and the Pharisees start talking about how they're going to destroy a life. And so, which of those is wrong to do on the Sabbath? You get good, they start plotting to destroy life. Is that no less worth than what you did? So, it's just a curious question that he sort of says. So, you're going to say that I've done something wrong by doing something good, but what are you about to do? The answer is obvious to us anyway. I don't know if that's a pretty subtle way. Accusing them in the public of, you're doing the very thing that you're condemning today, this way.
Yeah, Jesus is really skilled at asking these incisive questions that just, like, stomp all over your toes and see you to your heart. That's a great point, Chip. Okay, so moving on through the next few verses, we'll in verses 12 through 15, we read, in these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Simon, who he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Things that you would maybe emphasize or that jump out to you here. I've got a few questions from this section, but anything that you'd want to highlight from this section. It's mostly informational, but I think there's a few things here that as we're teaching people can be significant. Jacob.
Jesus had been proclaiming that he, you know, is God or is the Son of God, but yet he still took the time to go to God in prayer. So even Jesus needed to pray. So it's a great example for us.
Absolutely. Yeah, here's another example of him seeking fellowship with the Father. And in setting that example to us, I don't know that it means every time we have to go up on a mountain when we pray, or that every time we pray, we have to pray all night. But I think that those are both maybe good points to learn from of like, hey, can you seek solitude? Can you seek to go be alone? And then, you know, are you saying that prayer right before you fall asleep, or are you actually spending that deep committed time in conversation there? That's a great, great point. Why 12? Is there anything significant to that? He called 12 disciples. Yeah, the 12 tribes. So if you were explaining that to somebody who was a new student, what would you say? So God used this I don't mean to put you on the spot, but God used this select group of the Israelites in which there were 12 tribes or factions or leaders initially, and then from that he used them to accomplish his purpose and then create this brand new nation. And I think that there's a pretty close parallel here between that and the 12 apostles. Yeah.
Do you mention that there are certain numbers that are echoes, foreshadowing of things that are going to happen, like 3 days in the belly of the top of a fish? And Jesus, you know, there are, and 12 is one of those numbers because Jesus called him, he knew he called him. But the ones that were needed. The tribes had a purpose, and the 12 had a purpose.
Yeah, absolutely. I don't know that it's incredibly important that we hammer home the fact that there were 12 of them as opposed to 13, as opposed to 11, but I think that there is some significance to it. I don't think that that's accidental. So as we look at who some of these people were, we've seen introductions.
I think it's important, though, to establish that when God first called his people, they became his people in the Old Testament. It started with 12 sons and 12 tribes. And so he started a new nation. That was the start of a new nation. And this is the start of a new nation, of a new kingdom. And so I think it is important that it's an announcement that something is, in the name of apostle, something is going to happen from these 12, just like something happened from God was supposed to be exhibiting who God was and showing the world and creating a great name for him in the world. Did they do that? So here's another 12 people who are going to start something, who are going to have the very same mission, to make God's name great in the world.
Yeah, it's a beautiful picture, and you have to think that at some point the Israelites would have seen it, or it would have jumped off the page to him. Yeah, Jerry?
Someone can correct me if I'm off, but I think there's also like some societal significance around specific numbers, like saying holy, holy, holy 3 times is like our equivalent of saying infinity times infinity, right? And then the idea of 12 being a complete thought or a complete number, I think there's something to it.
I'll defer to you on that. Okay. That sounds great. That very well could be true. I'm just not super researched on that. I do want to emphasize the difference between an apostle and the difference between the disciples. So he says he called his disciples and chose from them 12. So what does that tell you about the number of disciples that Jesus had? It's greater than 12, for sure. We don't necessarily know who that would have been, right? We read later, as we get close to accounts of the crucifixion, that there were women who had followed Jesus like from these early days. There are people who go with him, but these 12 specifically are called out and given this new term, apostles. So what does that mean? Because that's going to become extremely significant as we move into the book of Acts, and as we draw this like distinct line between the apostles and maybe some gifts that they were given, and then the rest of the disciples.
I would say at this point, it was to develop a special relationship with those 12, closeness, but it did not, they weren't immediately what they would become. I think one of the unique things is about the 12 sons of Jacob Israel and these 12 apostles is they weren't perfect people. And if you were studying with somebody and you say, well, he doesn't call it perfect people. You know, because that relates to me. You know. If you're thinking, well, I can't do this perfectly. And if you were studying with somebody that's a Jew or knew the Old Testament and knew how terrible some of those people were, you know, and you know that one of the great things is it shows in the New Testament the flaws of the people. Peter, you know, had a fall. A fall, he turned his back. But if it relates to, I mean, the transformation that's going to be in these people, they're not there yet. To say that at this point, they're extremely unusual from the other disciples, I don't know what that means.
Yeah, I think there's this idea that he's giving them a specific mission that they have, that they're going to have this task and they're going to walk with him and have a closeness and a fellowship with him that's going to be differentiated. But to your point exactly, and we'll touch on this, but there's a couple comments. These guys didn't have anything particularly special about them. Like, they are the most everyday Joe, fishermen, maybe even people, like as we talked about Levi and Matthew, like tax collectors. These are people who are not necessarily coming as the ideal choices for someone to start this like rebirth of a nation and revolution. So we can talk more about that in a second. Adam.
I think there's a couple things that you can stress about this discussion of disciples versus apostles. And one is culturally, because of the Bible and its impact on our language, we think of the term disciple and apostle as religious terms. But really, in the time that this was written, disciple just means one that's following the discipline as taught by a teacher. It's not some special religious thing that you get inducted to be a disciple, and it's some, it's just really, really like a special word or something. It just means you follow what a teacher follows. Just like later, when Paul says that he sat at the feet of Gamaliel and those things, he would have been considered a disciple of Gamaliel. That's the language they would have used. The term apostle implies something more particular than disciple. But again, it's a word that really just means that these were of the disciples, these were the inner circle of Jesus. And I don't feel like we should say anything more about it than that necessarily, than to say Jesus had an inner circle of people that were closest to him. And these were those people. And on commenting about that they weren't special at all, I actually would turn that maybe a little different and say the wonderful thing about the gospel and about Jesus is that what was special about these men is that they followed him. That's what was special. And that's why the gospel is for all of us. It's not just that wealthy people were his inner circle. It's not that he only accepted sinners of a certain type that he knew he could save. It wasn't any of that. It was his disciples and his apostles were special because they loved him and they followed him. And that's what we can all do. And then the last comment, sorry, these are building up, I apologize, is kind of referring back to why is this being done? I really liked Chip's comment about when God chose a nation previously, chose people to be his nation, he started that nation with 12 tribes. And that's how God kind of signaled that he was choosing a people. Well, the section we just read really explained how his people had failed. His chosen people had failed in so much as on the day that they were given to remember him and remember what he had done to save them, instead of supporting the salvation of the man with their hand, they plotted the demise of Jesus. And in that, they showed that they were no longer capable of being God's chosen people. And so now in the ordered account that Luke is giving Theophilus, now that these leaders of the nation have shown that they can no longer be his chosen people, the next story is God starting his new nation. Jesus starting his new nation.
Exactly. The extraordinary thing about these guys is that they were completely ordinary but had hearts to follow him. And that's to Wayne's point, like, we can all take comfort in that it's not some, I need to be born of this tribe in this way to follow him, but it's about our response to his invitation. Yes, Richard.
I think the lesson for us is that this shows that God can use everyone who will just respond to him. As he took 12 ordinary men and used them to great extent. And I think the lesson for us is that every one of us can be exceptional in the kingdom of God if we just put our mind to it.
And as we keep reading through this and as we study with people, it's going to be cool to see that these guys had flaws and that these guys messed up, but that that didn't deter them from ultimately accomplishing the mission that God had set out for them. And that's a very relatable and a very encouraging thing that God was able to use and leverage these guys who were people just like us. As we move into the next section. Yeah.
The building is being built together into a holy sanctuary. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. So the apostles and prophets are both said to be foundational. So they are more than just a disciple. They were given the first commission to preach, and they were the ones who laid hands on the people. They laid the foundation. They did have a special importance, I would say.
Yeah, absolutely. That's a helpful distinction. So the significance of the work that they did, I think, was a lot more notable than the significance of, like, particular character traits that we can't relate to. So the work that they did was that initial groundwork. You're exactly right. Ephesians 2 talks about that being built on that foundation. If they hadn't gone into the world and preached and taught and continued to share that message of Jesus, then it would look a lot different. So we're building on the momentum and the work that they've done. Absolutely. Moving on, we now get to a new section in Luke that becomes a little bit less narrative focused, and it gets into more teaching. So that becomes then like heads up for us as we start to talk about maybe how we would teach that, because one of the things that's helpful when you're studying with someone is not to necessarily get weeded down in every possible doctrinal objection, but to say, let me show you the picture of who Jesus is. Let me, like, paint this picture and emphasize to you how he healed this man with a withered hand. And in the purposes of this class, where we're trying to like answer possible objections and make sure we really dug deep to then be able to teach people as questions may come up, we can get to a level of detail that is maybe a little bit more granular than we'd want to be when we cover it with someone else for the first time, where it's a lot more about advancing through the story and showing, hey, here's Jesus and here's the response that he demands. I think this next section is helpful at painting that picture. In verse 17, he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem. So there's people here who are his disciples, who are his followers, but there's also people who just are from the area who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out of him and healed them all. So how would you paint that picture, or maybe just use your own words to re-summarize and state like what that is for someone who's just reading this, and it may be their first time hearing this?
I would immediately think about how the Beatles were absolutely mobbed whenever they went anywhere. People would break down barriers so they could just somehow come in contact with crazy. And just think about how Jesus would be. These people were just trying to get near enough to put a fingertip on him. It would have been, I think, scary, but exhausting at the same time.
There's a level of urgency here that people are operating with to try and get close to Jesus, and it builds suspense for what he's going to say. It builds suspense as he walks by and there's these throngs of people and you're like, is that him? You know, like, I think that was it. Like, let me get close and touch him. And you can kind of be tempted to push people out of the way. Like, I think the Beatles is a good example, especially if you've watched like the recent documentary on them. I was not alive for that. It was crazy. But this would be magnified so much more because it's not like, I just want to hear good music. This is, I want to be healed of this disease. I need to hear of this new teacher. There's something happening here that is significant. You see that in the story of Zacchaeus, where he's like, I'm going to climb in a tree just to see if I can even get a glimpse of this guy. That's where now, when you lead into the section of the Beatitudes in this, what's called like the Sermon on the Plain, this next section in Luke, I think it resonates deeper when you've painted that picture, when you've slowed down to say, like, all of these people are here and they've gathered and they've traveled from Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast. They've come a long way to hear what this guy has to say, and now here's what it is. Right? So as we're teaching people and we can help build some of that interest and intrigue and importance in what he's saying, I think that's important. So he lifted up his eyes on his disciples. And these statements, blessed are you who are poor, and yours is the kingdom of, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. Does this section remind you of another gospel account?
Matthew 5.
How is it similar? How is it different?
Similar in terms of the crowd that was there that had come to see Jesus, and what Jesus was talking to them about. And the contrast of what the message that Jesus is using to encourage the crowd. And he's, you can see that the crowd is being drawn to him, similar to what happened in Matthew. There's something special that Jesus has shown or said that is attracting these people to him, and they are willing to accept him. And there's that contrast of, if you read the passages before or after then, the spiritual leaders do not want to hear that.
Absolutely. Yeah, those are a lot of good similarities.
It's apparently not the same event. It's in Matthew 5, it says he went up on the mountain. Here it says he went on to the same flat.
To a level place. And some of the content is different in things that they talk about specifically. There's a litany of commentaries about this that we'll talk about. Is this the same event? Is this a different event? Was it all from one text and it was reconstructed? Like, there's a lot of this. I think what's important to emphasize is exactly what Franco emphasized, that there are these similar occasions, and you can understand that it's probably not limited within the scope of the Bible. Like, I think it's the end of John that talks about this. Like, if we were to record all the things that happened about Jesus, the book would be too long. Like, chances are these are not the only two events where Jesus is speaking to a large crowd, right? But it's painting the picture and it's putting this emphasis. There are some differences. We call these the Beatitudes, the blessed are blank, blank, blank. In the book of Matthew, there's 8 of these blessed. And it's blessed are those. I think it's just interesting to note that here in the book of Luke, there's 4 of these, and it's blessed are you. So it's a slightly different take on it. Not just blessed are those or are people who do these things, but blessed are you who do these things. It's maybe a little bit more intimate, a little bit more immediately personal. And then it follows up in Luke's account with, but woe. And those woes aren't there in the book of Matthew. So you see the same level of intimacy of like, hey, there are these real blessings, maybe for those who are disciples, maybe for those who are following me, but there's also some warnings of what happens if you don't, or what happens if you take a different emphasis. I'm just curious for you guys. I kind of struggled in figuring out how to teach or ask relevant questions as we talk about this section. Like, what would you emphasize to someone as you're going through this? And there's all these teachings of Jesus. Like, what would you share with someone who's reading this for the first time? These are maybe the first words of Jesus in a long constructed form like this in the book of Luke that they're going to come across. Like, what would you want to emphasize to them? Belinda?
I would think that one thing right off the bat is that Jesus looks at things 180 degrees differently than how we do. This is not what we do. This is remarkable that he's saying these things. He's just turning everything upside down.
Exactly. He's taking things that maybe don't make sense and putting a twist on it or a spin on it. People don't really talk that way, right? Like, people generally wouldn't say, oh, it's a blessing for you to be poor. It's a blessing for you to be hungry. It's a blessing for you to weep. Or when people hate you and exclude you, like, that's a blessing. Like, it kind of feels like a really strong opener to this scene where we've come in and everybody's waiting to hear what this great teacher says, and you're like, I could not have heard him right there. Is that really what he said to like lead off this section? Because it can be easy for us to maybe like think, oh, it's a blessing to be full. It's a blessing to have a lot of material wealth. But he's re-emphasizing and putting the focus on the spiritual for the satisfaction that comes from God, for the emphasis on the kingdom, for these things that are happening with this spiritual transformation and reformation. Yeah, Franco.
We also have to remember the context, and it's a letter to the Romans. You have a Roman kingdom, at the kingdom, he's showing a picture about the kingdom, and he's contrasting all of that. And so Theophilus will see a better picture, so that by the time he comes to Acts, he'll see all these things that is mentioned here in God's kingdom.
Yeah, that's a great point. This is maybe the first initial fleshed out like picture of what the kingdom is going to look like to this degree of how people interact and what their mindset is. And that would be a stark contrast to Theophilus, who's living and watching and reading this within a Roman context. I think it's also important to emphasize like there's some warnings of woe to you and woe to you. it can sometimes be easy, especially maybe people who don't have a great picture of Jesus, that they just wrap him up in this like warm, fuzzy blanket that he just accepts you the way that you are and you don't have to do any meaningful sort of change. And that's like a twisted version, like he does love you deeply, but there are warnings to those who don't respond properly. And so I think that's also an opportunity to emphasize those things. Yeah, the blessings are promises and the woes are judgments. Yeah.
You know, the song "In Me" just comes to mind. Think about who he is talking to. Everybody that came to him in this section are people that realize that they're in me. The people that in the next section to the self-satisfied are the people who don't realize that they're in me. So you've got, when you're talking to this guy, whoever it is you're studying with, he is going to fall into one of those two groups. Either he's going to be in trouble and he knows he needs an answer, or he's going to be self-satisfied. I don't need this Jesus. I'm doing okay. And I think that's exactly what he's doing, because he's saying, look, if you're in need and you're poor, if you are hungry, if you are whatever your need is, there's an inch. And your true need, whatever you think your need is Jesus. Because he is a great physician, and it goes all the way back to being the answer of the Jews. And he says, you know, and he says, why are you eating your mat in the tax collector? He says, yeah, the people that are sitting in the position.
You will not get as much out of Jesus if you don't come seeking and needing and having that perspective. That's right. That's absolutely right. Yeah, Nathan.
I think it has a lot to convention into the folly of pride. We have a, you know, in America we talk about working hard. Look what I earned. Look what I built. Look what I gathered. And Jesus is saying, no, come to be empty. Come to be hungry and I will fill you. Which is the opposite of what it says in the books.
There's also this idea that if you come to Jesus for this like physical healing, he's not like completely satisfied with just doing the physical healing, right? Like there's all these people who are coming to him and who are healed of diseases, had unclean spirits and were troubled and were cured. And he's got all these people around them, but there is a deeper and greater message here that he's trying to take advantage of, and it's not just that like I want to heal you physically. It's that, hey, like you have an opportunity, like I want to heal your sins. I want to forgive your sins. We see these themes as we go through and move on. I'm hesitant to launch into the next section here just because it's really rich and we've only got a couple of minutes left. But I think it's significant that like Jesus cares for our physical needs, but he also recognizes like, hey, this is an opportunity that I have where these people are in front of me and there's a spiritual need. And maybe a quick application point for us would be that like we should 100% be serving and taking care of the physical needs of other people, but not at the risk of missing the fact that there are larger spiritual needs that we need to be taking care of. We can follow in his footsteps in those ways. Next week, we'll cover probably the rest of chapter 6. So if you want to go ahead and read that to be prepared. But thank you guys for your comments and participation.